A Christian man worked as a boat builder for a boss who had rejected Christianity. This Christian man had shared the gospel with him on various occasions. He urged him to come to church with him, but his boss always refused. After the message, one Sunday morning, this Christian man came up to his pastor and said, "I've wronged my boss. I know that I should confess and make things right with him, but I'm ashamed of what I've done. And more so, I'm afraid of if I open up and I'm honest, I'm going to ruin my testimony forever with this man." The pastor asked him, "What did you do?" The man replied, "As a boat builder, we use copper nails because they don't rust while in water. But since they are so expensive, I've been taking some of those home with me after work because I'm building my own boat at home. I know I'm stealing, but, you know, he really is not paying me what I deserve, and so maybe it just kind of makes it, kind of evens out. The thing is, I've been tormented by guilt. And I'm afraid that even if I tell him the truth, even if I offer to pay him back the nails that I've taken and return the ones that I haven't, he's not just going to fire me, but he's going to think I'm a hypocrite." He said, "Those copper nails, Pastor, are digging into my conscience. And I know I shall never have peace until I make things right with my boss." The pastor agreed and encouraged him to obey the Lord by confessing his sin to his boss, by making restitution, and by seeking his forgiveness. A couple weeks later, the Christian man was in church again and saw his pastor, and he said that he confessed to his boss. The pastor said, "Well, what did he say?" The man said, he replied, "I always thought you were a hypocrite. However, because what you have done to make things right, I'm beginning for the first time to think that there must be something about this Christianity in Jesus Christ. Any religion that would make an honest worker come back and confess that he has been stealing some copper nails and make restitution for them must be true. There must be something there that is worth having." You know, God's salvation that he gives to us changes us from the inside out. Now, we still struggle with sin, and we're going to be talking about this morning, but it makes a difference. It makes a radical difference in our life. Internally, he makes us a new creation. And that is to be lived out. That is to be seen. And when it's not seen, there's issues of concern. When it is seen, it can draw people to see the reality of the living God in our lives. And although confessing our wrong and doing the right thing does not necessarily guarantee a favorable response all the time with those that we confess to, but it is always what God has called us to do. And that's what I want us to just think about and look at this morning, in the passage that we're going to be looking at. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John. We're still in chapter 1. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 this morning. That as I have studied this through, I want us to look at three windows, if you will, A window is that to look into, to peer into, to be able to see through, to glean. And so I want us to look at three windows into the confession of sin that will help us better understand confession's crucial importance in our daily lives as Christians. Confession's crucial importance. The first window is what I call the claim to have no sin. The claim to have no sin. Look at verse 8. The Apostle John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, last time we saw that because God is light, He is light, referring to His perfect holiness, His perfect truth. Because God is light, the closer we as Christians get to Him and to His Word, the more He exposes our sin. The more He exposes our sin. You see, sin is always the issue that stands in the way of enjoying fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. Sin is the issue. Sin is the barrier. Whether that be before we are saved, and especially for us as Christians, after we are saved. It's always an issue of sin. Now, in the first false claim that we looked at last time, John addressed these false teachers as well as other professing Christians who were claiming that we have fellowship with God, but sin doesn't matter. They were saying they were having fellowship with God in verses 6 and 7, but sin didn't make any difference. They could still have fellowship with Him. And we saw that that's not correct. Again, there is a breaking of that enjoyment. If we truly are a believer, there's that breaking, straining of that enjoyment that we have in our relationship with God. But they conceded the existence of sin. In a sense that they said that sin, okay, we believe there's sin, but it doesn't make any difference as far as our fellowship. They just denied that their sin had any negative effects on their relationship with God. But that's not true as we come to the second claim that we're looking at this morning. This goes a step further because the very fact of sin is denied. John introduces this claim with a statement, if we say we have no sin. That's the claim that they were making. They have no sin. Now notice the word sin here is singular, not plural. That's significant because as you look down in verse 9, if we confess our what? Sins, plural. So there's a difference. John is trying to help us understand what they were saying. This sin here in verse 8 that John is referring to has to do with our indwelling sinful nature. The principle, the root of sin, out of which manifests all kinds of different sins. This sinful nature, that which every single one of us were born with, that ultimately came from Adam. See, this is man's sinful disposition of his heart. We're not sinners just because we sin. We're not sinners just because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Sin is a fact of life. Even in the lives of true Christians, we still are dealing with sin. The essence of sin is that self-centeredness. And many times we're self-centered, we're trying to make our life work apart from God. We're trying to satisfy our soul in ways that are contrary to the Word of God. But the false teachers John is confronting, as well as some of the professing Christians that were buying into some of their teaching, were claiming to not have a sinful nature or had reached such a high spiritual plane that sin was eradicated out of their life. It's hard to imagine, but that's what they were thinking. And yet, like many others throughout church history, even down to today, there are those who wrongly believe that we can achieve a state of sinless perfection. But John is going to tell them that this claim is ludicrous. God has promised that we as believers can enjoy victory over sin. And praise God for that. We can know victory over sin through Christ when we are controlled by His Spirit in our life. So we're going through Galatians, one of my favorite verses, Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh and the Spirit are in opposition. They're contrary. As a believer, we have the indwelling Spirit of God inside of us, but we also have the remnants of sin, the hangover of sin. And they are in opposition. But as we walk by the power, we allow the Spirit of God to control us. It says we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. But the sinful nature, indwelling sin, can never be eradicated once and for all in this life. Not until heaven, not until we are glorified, will sin's presence be removed and our sanctification process that we are all going through here on earth be complete. And so until then, sin will be an ongoing reality and struggle in the life of every Christian. That is no excuse for sinning. It's just stating the reality that we struggle with sin. And to claim otherwise is not only foolish, but undermines the very gospel of Jesus Christ itself. For to claim that we have no sin is to say that we have no need of a Savior. We have no need of a Savior. We don't need Him now that He has died and paid the price for sin. We don't need Him to continually give us grace to deal with sin in our life. A man once told Charles Spurgeon that he had no sin. After this guy told him that, to prove him wrong, Spurgeon invited him over for dinner. After listening more to his claim of sinless perfection, Spurgeon then reached over and he grabbed his glass of water and he threw it right in the guy's face. Understandably, the man became highly indignant and expressed himself very forcefully about Spurgeon's lack of courtesy. To which Charles replied, "Ah, you see, the sinful nature within you is not dead. It had simply fainted and could be revived with a glass of water." Our sinful nature that will not submit to God, that is still inside of us. That's why Jesus had to die, to pay the price for our sin. It's that within us that then gives birth to all different kinds of sinful acts. Now, I wouldn't recommend doing what Spurgeon did. I would just personally go over to his spouse. I'd say, "They just told me this. Do you agree with that?" Those that know us best will know whether we're sinful or not. The only way to believe such a lie is either to choose not to believe the Bible or to redefine sin. And that is what's going on all around us today. There is all kinds of redefining sin. What God says is sin now becomes something totally different. For example, secular psychology. And again, I love counseling. I love talking with people and trying to move past the surface level to get into the issues of what's really going on in people's hearts. But secular psychology does not believe the Bible. That's why that's not where I go. I mean, I would be called a biblical counselor because they don't believe the Bible. It views man at the very core. Their view of man is that he is inherently good, not bad, not sinful. And see, that warps and stains the whole of everything they talk about. Thus, they deny an objective basis for guilt. Their goal is not to move people closer to Jesus to address the sinful issues of the hearts that then get manifested in all kinds of rational and emotional as well as behavioral and relational problems. That's not where they go. They want to help people work out their problems in their own wisdom, man's wisdom, and in their own strength. And see, that's not what the Bible teaches. For a person to honestly say, I have no sin, is to have to redefine what the Bible calls sin. We are called to love God, to love others. Love is always other-centered, not self-centered. And if you embrace the reality of how self-centered we are, and you see how that comes out in all of the ways that we relate, you have got to redefine sin. And again, as I said earlier, our culture does that all the time by calling bad good and good bad. And because of our prideful human nature, how often do we refuse to truly own our sin? Instead, we minimize it. We minimize it by pretending that it is less serious than it really is. We rationalize it away. We blame shift what we did onto some other person. I did this only because of what you did to me. What do you expect? Again, we have a way to rationalize sin. But sin never loses its sinfulness by simply giving it a less offensive name. A skunk by any other name still stinks. The second window into confession is what I call the consequences of denying our sin. The consequences of denying our sin. Look again at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, here it is, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now here we see two consequences of denying our sin. The first consequence, I call it self-deception. John says, when anyone does this, we are deceiving ourselves. We're not deceiving God. We're not deceiving other people who have any perception at all. We're deceiving ourselves. The word deceiving here means to lead astray, to wander from a course, to err. We never fool God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows everything about us. We ourselves are responsible for this ongoing self-deception. It is a willful and deliberate refusal to accept the facts about sin when we say that we don't have any. The second consequence is spiritual blindness. Look what it goes on to say, and the truth is not in us. We're spiritually blind. Whereas the first false claim, these people failed to live by the truth. They didn't live by the truth. They were professing the truth, but they weren't practicing the truth. But now we see that they are void of the truth. The truth is not in them. The word truth here refers to the Word of God. The Word of God. As the living Word. Jesus Himself is the living Word. I am the way and the truth and the life. As the living Word. Jesus prayed concerning the written Word in John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Therefore, those who claim to have no sin reveal that the truth of God's Word is not in them. In other words, God's Word, God's truth, is not controlling their minds. It's not controlling their thinking and how they are living. And by refusing to believe and obey God's truth, they are left with experiencing spiritual blindness of their own making. Always remember this, that the Word of God clearly teaches the reality of human depravity. That's why Jesus, the eternal Son of God, stepped out of heaven to become a man for the purpose of going to the cross, to take upon himself the holy wrath of God against sin, and to pay in full the price for sin that we deserved. He did that because of our sin. And so to say, don't have any sin, is no small error. Therefore, as we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, the Holy Spirit will increasingly make us more and more conscious of our sin. If we are truly walking with the Lord, if we're truly in the Word, the Spirit of God is working and He is going to expose the sin in our life. We are going to become more conscious of sin, not less. As you spiritually mature, you become more aware of your failures, of your wrongs, of what needs God's grace to help. And the Holy Spirit will be producing within us a greater hatred for that sin. Why? Because God hates sin. This is exactly why the Apostle Paul, the most devout and dedicated Christian, very humbly declared in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now listen to this. Among whom I am the foremost of all. That's a mature man. That's walking close to God. And he is aware of his failure to meet the high standard that God demands because of his own sin. The third window into the confession of sin is obediently confess our sins to God. Obediently confess our sins to God. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In stark contrast to the false claim that we have no sin, John here is stating, this is the truth. This is the correct way. We are to confess our sins. This phrase has the force of a command. He is commanding us to confess our sins. Now notice that John changes the word sin from the singular here to the plural. See, now he's talking about the specific acts of sin. He's speaking about all the specific ways that sin is manifested in our lives. acts of commission, where we're actually doing things that we shouldn't be doing, acts of omission, things that we're not doing that we should be, sins in our attitudes and our actions, our thoughts, our words. Again, it covers everything. We're commanded to confess all our sins. The word confess here, it's a legal term that is used in the court of law. Confession means to say the same thing about our sin that God does. It is to agree with God. His assessment is correct. That this, what I'm doing, is wrong. Yes, I own that. I agree with that. It is to acknowledge before Him that we are sinners by nature and by practice. And the present tense of the word indicates that we're to keep on confessing our sin as an ongoing practice. You see, confession is to characterize the life of every single true believer. Why would confession characterize our life? Why would it be that which is ongoing, continual, a habitual pattern? Because we continually struggle with sin. Sin is a reality. Not that we're condoning it. It's just stating the reality, but God has given us a way to be able to clean the slate, if you will, to be able to restore the joy of our salvation and fellowship with Him, to have that intimate relationship that He wants us to have. Confession is the complete opposite of concealing or hiding our sin. Complete opposite of pretending that it isn't there, that we don't have it, of evading personal responsibility. Confession does the total opposite. It owns up to one's sin and genuinely seeks forgiveness. True confession always involves repentance. Always. The two are connected. Repentance both for salvation as well as throughout the sanctification process of our Christian lives. And with true repentance comes changed behavior. What difference does it make? You say, well, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. I confess that. That wasn't right. And you just keep doing the same thing you've been doing. See, there's not true repentance. Now, again, true repentance doesn't all of a sudden make us sinless and perfect. It doesn't have that effect. We still struggle with sin. But it brings about a changed behavior. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Therefore, it is only confession that enables us as believers to truly enjoy fellowship with God. Now, who do we confess to? Who do we confess to? Well, since sin is not merely a mistake, whoops, sorry, made a mistake. No. Sin is a heinous, heinous offense against a perfectly holy God. He puts the bar up here. Sin matters to God. And so since sin is against God, first and foremost, and against the truth of His Word, we are always to confess our sins, first and foremost, directly to Him. When we sin, we go to Him. We don't go to a priest. We go to God Himself. This is why even though He greatly sinned against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah by committing adultery and murder, He sinned against them big time. David cried out to the Lord in Psalm 51:4. Listen to this. Against you, talking to God, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, he's not sinning just against God only. He sinned against them too. But that was the first and foremost. That was what was most important. And that's true with us as well. When we sin, we've got to come to him. Even when we sin against one another, we're ultimately sinning against God first, who commanded us not to sin against our brother or our sister in Christ. Then the general principle of confession is that private sins against others are to be confessed privately. Public sins should be confessed publicly. Kind of the general pattern. And what does confessing our sins look like practically? I want to encourage you to get a book. It's called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. Excellent book on this whole topic of how you deal with conflict in the church and dealing with when we sin against one another. But Ken gives what he calls the 7 A's of confession. I just want to state those. There's a lot of material that he gives there that describes it more. But listen to this. 7 A's of confession. First of all, address everyone involved. Everyone that you have sinned against, you need to address all of them. If we're going to do a biblical confession, avoid if, but, or maybe. Well, I might have sinned against you. I'm not sure. If I offended you, no, avoid those. Admit specifically what you've done. Don't make some general statement. Sorry, no one's perfect. If I did something wrong, you know, I'm sorry for that. Apologize. Show that you're really hurt for how you have hurt them. Apologize. Accept the consequences. When we sin, there's consequences. Sometimes we can get off the hook a little bit. Kind of in my opening illustration with this gentleman who was stealing these copper nails. He could have got fired right on the spot and he would have had to accept those consequences. But he wasn't. He wasn't. Alter your behavior and then ask for forgiveness. Seek the person's forgiveness. Now, it's important to understand that God's forgiveness and cleansing, when we obediently confess our sins, is not based on our works. Our confession of sin is not a work that now gets God to respond in a certain way. It's not based on that. His forgiveness and cleansing comes out of who he is, his character. Look again at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous. Stop there. God is faithful to his many promises to forgive the sins of all of those who confess their sins to him. He has promised in his word, you come and confess, and because of who he is, he will be faithful to forgive. For example, God promised in Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sin I will remember no more. He promised in Micah 7:19 to cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Since God is faithful, we can be confident that God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his word. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So first of all, he's faithful. Second, God is righteous or just. Since Christ satisfied the debt for sin by a substitutionary death on the cross, which God's justice required, he made forgiveness to believing sinners possible. Because of what Jesus did as our substitute on the cross, he satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. And so when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to be our personal Savior and Lord, again, God forgives us and saves us. As we saw last time, the blood of Christ, which refers to the violent death of Christ on the cross, is the only means for mankind to receive God's forgiveness and cleansing. As Paul said in Romans 3:26, this is a way that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A just God is not just going to say, you know what, don't worry about it. I'm going to overlook your sin. He is just, but He also is the justifier of those who what? Put their faith in Jesus, because God poured out all of His holy wrath upon His Son as our substitute. He took the penalty we deserved for our sin. And therefore, God now is free to forgive us, to justify us. And what an encouragement it is to know that when we do confess our sin, look at verse 9. It goes on to say that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word forgive means to cancel or to release from a debt. We had a debt of sin that we could never repay. Man tries in all kinds of ways. Here's God's standard of perfection. Be therefore holy, for I am holy and perfect. Be perfect. We want to try to earn our way to heaven? Perfection. We failed that the moment we experienced life. The thing is, man tries to go in different ways to be a good person, to go to church, to do this, to do that. We all fail. We all fail. But forgiveness is the cancellation of that debt, the dismissal of the punishment for sin, because Jesus paid it all. He paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. God can forgive the sins of all those who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord in Jesus Christ. He can forgive them because we are trusting in Jesus Christ. Never forget that God's forgiveness consists of two interrelated aspects, which are called judicial or positional forgiveness, as well as personal or fatherly forgiveness. Jesus illustrated these two aspects of forgiveness when He washed the apostles' feet in the upper room. When Jesus told Peter in John chapter 13, verse 10, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." He made the distinction between these two aspects of forgiveness. First of all, the all-cleansing bath represents God's judicial, His positional forgiveness, whereby repentant sinners are completely and forever justified. All of their sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. You see, it takes place when we're saved. When we are justified, when we are saved, the moment of salvation, all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, future. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are saved forever from eternal hell. You see, that's what eternal security is all about. But see, that's His judicial forgiveness. There's another part. Second, Him washing their feet represents God's personal or His fatherly forgiveness, whereby He grants continual forgiveness to His children when they confess their sins throughout their lifetime, this lifelong sanctification process. And although as repentant sinners have already been justified once for all, We have yet not been completely delivered from the presence and the power of sin in our lives. Justification relieves us from the penalty of sin. We are no longer under the wrath of God. Sanctifying forgiveness. God is working in our life, forgiving us from the presence and the power of sin. Therefore, to avoid displeasing Him and incurring His loving discipline, we need to confess our sin constantly, to receive His fatherly, loving forgiveness in our life. And God not only forgives us, but He also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The word cleanse here means to purify. It refers to the removal of sin's pollution, defilement, its guilt and stain. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as what? Scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, God cleanses and purifies us from all unrighteousness. From all unrighteousness, all sin, all sin. How comforting it is to know that every detail of every single sin in our life, no matter how big it is, no matter how black and vile it may be, is all washed away. It's washed away by the blood of Christ. Doesn't make any difference what we have done in the past, what we're dealing with in the present, what may happen in the future as far as sin. Again, that's no license to sin. But God's grace, the blood of Christ, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The hymn writer captured this reality so beautiful in the chorus. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a what? Crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What a beautiful way to capture that thought. What hope we have in Jesus Christ. What hope we have in Jesus. Without Him, we are hopeless. Without God in this world. What hope we have in Him. Do you know Him this morning as your personal Savior and Lord? If you do, are you enjoying fellowship with Him? Are you enjoying that intimacy, that fellowship with Him, only that comes through confessing and forsaking our sin? Or do you have copper nails in one form or another that are digging into your conscience today? You see, unconfessed sin that the Holy Spirit wants you to address. No matter how dark, vile, no matter how embarrassing our sin may be, we need not despair because God in Christ is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we will confess our sins to Him. Don't leave here this morning without personally experiencing the forgiveness and the cleansing that is available to you in Jesus Christ.